my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Joshua 7, 1. We'll begin with prayers, we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given to you to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for allowing us to be together and hear your word. After a couple of nights off, many of us do recognize how privileged we are to have a place to gather together five times a week so that we can fellowship with you in your word. And we're grateful that you have given us such things. We're also grateful for revealing to us how grateful we should be. And we thank you, Father, for all of your gifts, especially the gift of your Son. And may your Spirit enlighten our hearts tonight with your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. It's too bad you people listening on the Internet don't have smell-o-vision. There's a bit of wetness in here, although everything's dried out. And the process is going on of cleaning up, so we should be good to go. And thanks for your emails, prayers that I received from a lot of people. Thank you so much. So Joshua 7:1, the sons of Israel, but the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. We noted on Sunday that hiding sin away and only wearing a facade of godliness is using your life as you choose. And therefore, it is just what Achan has done here, that he has taken something that is sanctified unto God, meaning that, and they were all warned and told that everything in Jericho was under the ban, under the Kareem, and therefore all of it was to go to God. Everything was to be destroyed, except for the precious metals which went into the temple treasury. And so Achan took something here that is made of gold and silver, and he buried it in his tent. He hid it away. And this is much like what we do if we attempt to live the spiritual life overtly, just kind of go through the motions. Not that overtly isn't important, but if you're not spiritual within, anything you do overtly is basically of the flesh. We have been commanded to be sanctified within our hearts. We are in position, as we'll continue to see, but we need to be, or commanded to be, experientially or in our conduct and in our thinking. So if I just say, well, God, you know, you've redeemed me and I'm very thankful. Thank you for that. I'm saved, but I'm going to go about my life the way I always have. You're not what you used to be anymore. You're completely sanctified now, meaning that you're under the ban. You belong to God. And as such, you are under the obligation to live godly. And that, of course, doesn't mean sinlessness. It just means that you have a new master now. That gold and silver mantle that Achan stole used to belong to somebody. It was somebody's thing. And therefore, it wasn't God's, even though we of course, God makes everything, he owns everything. But that particular gold and silver item belonged to some Jerichite who lived there. When the city was destroyed and the city was put under the ban, now that gold and silver thing belonged to God. And that's just exactly what the transition is from old nature to new creature. Before salvation, you're not under any obligation to live godly. You cannot. You're not under any obligation to pursue righteousness or to be sanctified, because you're not. The obligation, what the Holy Spirit convicts the world of, is the gospel. And therefore, the unbeliever is under obligation to believe in Jesus Christ as his Savior. Once a person does that, now that person's entire life is sanctified unto God. And that's what we must come to learn. All right? So you are in position. We call it positional sanctification. But the experience of walking and conducting ourselves in that sanctification is something that we must come to learn or come to know. And we're going to discover that in the New Testament, which makes it very clear. So this is the antithesis of sanctification, hiding away my own life as if I can hide it from God, which is silly. But to play the game of church, play the game of Christianity, but not really in my heart be sanctified as unto him, is you or I using our lives that now belongs to God for our own use. It's exactly what Achan has done here. He has taken something that belonged to God, and he is ready to use it for himself. And that is a violation. So we began to look at experiential sanctification in Romans chapter 8. We finished our section in Romans 8 on Sunday. So we go to Romans 5. Go to Romans 5:17. Roger, could I have a little more volume, please? Thank you. Romans 5:17. Perfect. Isn't it funny if we didn't, I'm so used to teaching, let me interrupt or do four half sentences in a row, sorry for that. We've had canceled class, I think, with the snowstorm, which was 2 years ago, was that it? And there was last year when the thing that went down with my daughter, and that's about it. That's all we've done, been able or had to cancel in 4 years. It's amazing that once you get used to five times a week, that it makes me think, if we only taught three times a week or two times a week, how far would we actually get in our pursuit of the Scriptures? It would be really difficult to get anywhere. Romans 5:17. For if by the transgression of the one, who here is Adam, death reigned through the one. And so he is our federal head. By his fall, we're all fallen, and therefore we had a new ruler. And that reigning means rulership. And who is our new ruler was death. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. That was the warning. That was the command. And of course, it's dying you shall die. Die spiritually and die physically. So death reigned through the one. But much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And so what you see there is a complete change of master, a complete change of reigning. And what reigns here is the new creature in Christ has grace and righteousness as their rulers. And sure, it's the same thing as saying God is my new ruler, is my ruler. But God, his essence, is grace. His essence is righteousness. You can't separate the one from the other. We can be gracious and ungracious. God can never be ungracious. He is fully grace. So the new creature in Christ has grace. Now, what is grace? Is all of God's free gifts. And by the way, all of them are free. All of God's gifts freely given. And righteousness is living upright. It is living rightly. And therefore, it is true life. There's only one life that is original, and it's God's, and he is righteous. So as he lives is pure life, pure light, as Christ is. Light came into the world, and into the darkness he came to reveal what? To reveal the light of God to men. And therein are, I can't look at deity and say, well, geez, I'm going to live like deity. I can't do that. I can't be omnipresent. I can't be omnipotent. But what I have is the Lord Jesus Christ as the manifestation of the Father. And so I can follow him. And so he is the manifestation of light. He is the manifestation of righteousness. And so that's what I am now. They are my rulers, and we are to submit to them as their subjects. I submit to God's gifts, meaning I'm not going to take God's gifts and use them for my own purposes. I mean, they are His, and I use them as He instructs me to use them, which, by the way, is a grace gift. Because alone, without God, I have no direction. I have no steering mechanism. I don't know what's right and what's wrong without Him. I don't know where to go that is right and where to go that is wrong. I don't know that. And therefore, the commands, you know, when you look at the word obedience, we usually don't associate obedience with grace. But it is, because you have, by a gift, been given the commandments. And by that gift, I have a direction now to follow. And if I follow that direction, that truly is the essence of obedience. I'm following the one who is my new master. And that is here personified in grace and righteousness. So what if I don't follow him? What if I say, the heck with that, I'm going to keep going my own way? Well, they still reign. They still rule. And that's why every single believer experiences divine discipline at some point in their lives, and many times in their lives, because if they're not reigning, then we can go off on our own and feel no repercussions of them, and meaning them meaning God. If I fail to use the grace gifts of God as He has commanded me to, I eventually will find myself under divine discipline. If I fail to pursue righteousness, I will not be blessed in terms of the experience of blessing in this life. Living out of fellowship with God is not an experience of blessing of life. It's a failure. It's a darkness, as is described by John. Therefore, you know, if I fail to pursue righteousness, I will find myself under discipline from the love of God, and therefore I can't get away from Him. Right? There's nowhere I can go or say, all right, you know, I'm free from God. You may think that, but boy, it's a short period of time. Our lives are a short period, and eventually we're going to die. And when you die, you will be in a resurrection body. Well, when the time comes of the rapture, you'll be in a resurrection body face to face with the Lord. You're going to be in heaven. You can't get away from Him. Therefore, these things will reign no matter where you run. Now, the unbeliever has another master. The unbeliever has the master of sin and death. And therefore, the unbeliever dies two deaths. He dies a physical death, and then he dies a second death, which is separation from God forever. And so the believer is excused from that second death through the work of Christ by his own substitutionary spiritual death. And therefore, you cannot get away from the grace and righteousness of God. So, and God says this all the time. And He says it in so many different ways He's saying to us, you have this life, you are this, why not follow it? You know, what is the problem? Why not follow it? And He instructs us to do so. So, verse 18, so then as through one transgression, we go to the next couplet here, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Through the one transgression, which is Adam's fall, which meaning we all fell, there resulted condemnation to all men. So we are all unbelievers are condemned to death under the penalty of sin. Even so, through one act of righteousness, which is the death of Christ, the spiritual death of Christ, there resulted justification of life to all men. Justification. Doesn't mean just, some have used a quick, cute little thing. It means that to define it as just as if I never sinned. That's ridiculous. You have sinned and you continue to be a sinner. Justification is truly expiation or atonement. It is the fact that you are truly condemned. All people born into this world condemned, born spiritually dead. And you have been the penalty that was to come on you when upon Christ. And therefore, the certificate of debt of decree that was existent against you, everything that you are that is opposed to God, was wiped clean. And therefore, you have no debt before God. Zero. On the debt side of the ledger is empty. And on the asset side of the ledger is beyond what eye can see, ear can hear, can enter into the heart of man. So, justification truly becomes pure confidence before God. purely confident, meaning that there's nothing standing between me and Him. And when I do fail, there's still nothing standing between me and Him. It's a true reconciliation. And so we see this in Colossians 2, 13 through 14, which says, "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him." Not alone anymore. Our fall produced independence. That's what we chose, is independence from God. And now we're no longer alone, but in union. And so what? Made us alive together with Him. That's a unique kind of life. And it's a truly life in Christ. "Having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Alive together with Him. Such significance, that phrase. We found life independent from Him when we fell, at the fall of us. "But He came that we should live no longer alone, but with Him." Why hide anything from Him? Right? If my true life, is in union with Him, what is the point of hiding anything from Him? I mean, first, as if He doesn't know. But in reality, God doesn't want you to be plagued by your personal sin. And it doesn't condone sin. He doesn't want you to be plagued by it. He doesn't want you to be up to your hips in mud trying to run the race that is set before you. So drop, as we saw it in Hebrews 12, drop that encumbrance. Lay aside the sin nature that so easily entangles and run the race that is set before you. So alive together with Him, no longer independent from Him, He made it so that we live no longer alone, but now in union with Him. And this is why you can be so open with the Father about every weakness. He has canceled it out, so it does no longer stand as a barrier between you and Him. And therefore, there's no reason to hide whatever is the weaknesses that you struggle with, the areas of lust that you struggle with. There's no reason to hide it from Him. You don't have to share it with people, but, you know, in prayer with Him, in meditation with Him, in communion with Him, as you go through your day in fellowship with Him, there's no reason not to be completely and fully open with God. I do, and sometimes in my prayer life I still, there's something in my heart and I know it's there, even if it's something that I'm, I'd be embarrassed to tell someone else. And I find myself sometimes personifying God as a man and being like, I have it in my thought, but I'm not mentioning it in my prayer. And then I laugh to myself and I said, you know, like, what, you can't see it? This thought that just jumped into my head, you can't see it. As doubt, as you know, a thought of doubt, a thought of perversion, a thought of whatever. Well, He doesn't see it? Of course He does. There's no reason to hide it from Him. If you're hiding it from Him, there's no way you're going to be able to deal with it. But with Him, in communion with Him, we can deal with anything, because the life that we now have is a life that is eternal life. There's no greater life than that. So again, He doesn't want these things to plague us or to accumulate so much baggage and put us in such deep mud that it becomes an encumbrance that we cannot run the race set before us. We must deal with them with Him, not alone. Or you try and deal with stuff alone and things seem to get worse. You're unable to do so. You're not able to deal with your weaknesses, whatever is still of immaturity, and there's always something that is not matured in our souls. We cannot deal with ourselves alone. We must deal with them with Him. And not ignoring them by burying them in our tent, which means just, you know, put it in the subconscious and leave it there and ignore it. And God has a way of whatever you're trying to ignore and bringing it to the surface so you can no longer ignore it. And He does that with Achan here. Achan's going to be found out slowly. They narrow it down to tribe. They narrow it down to tribe and family and down to him. And every chance before it becomes him, in the spotlight to come out and confess it, and he fails to. Yeah, well, we know Christ as not only a healer, correct, in his incarnation, but also a caster out of demons. That's actually the first miracles he did was casting out demons. Not that we can be indwelt. A believer can't be indwelt by demons. You can't be. You're the holy temple of God. No demon can indwell that. But you can be influenced by them. You can be influenced by the ways of this world, which is run by the king of the demons. And Christ is a caster out of demon influence even. He's a healer. And the scars that we have in our souls, the things we're trying to hide away, the things we're trying to lock away, the things that we just don't want to deal with, because we don't want to reveal weakness even to ourselves. We want to consider ourselves strong, even though at the core of us we know that we're not. By trying to hide those things, you're saying, Christ, I will take care of this, rather than just exposing it to him and say, help me heal it. And you do that by, as we'll see, it's the Word of God, but also in asking, in prayer, as I ask him, you know, what is the solution here? And Joshua does that. When Joshua doesn't know what the solution is, and he emotes and fails. He says something really quite silly because he's so emotional about it. But then he asks God a legitimate question. And when he asks God the legitimate question, he gets an answer. And we will always get that answer, whether it comes from the pulpit or a recollection of one of those files that you need to be recovered from your soul so that you think the proper thing. Prayer is a powerful tool to have God reveal to you proper thinking when you're having a hard time getting it. So, verse 19. For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through, again, that's Adam, even so through the obedience of the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. And so, do you see in this verse who you are now? You were doomed, absolutely doomed, made sinner, condemned. But through him, you were made perfectly righteous. At salvation, the imputation of the very righteousness of Christ. As God sees us, no longer looking at our sins or iniquities, meaning not that he doesn't see them, but he doesn't judge them. He doesn't look at us as sinners. He looks at us as separated unto him, under the ban. We are sanctified, and therefore he sees us as perfectly righteous because you are. Not by your doing, not at all, but by the work of Jesus Christ. Verse 19, super clear. All right, this passage in Romans, there's so much great stuff in Romans, but Romans chapter 5, boy, if just every legalistic Christian in this country would just read this and exegete it and just tear it apart verse by verse to come to truly understand it, their legalism would be long gone. So it's a new day. Right? You're a new creature in Christ. You're perfectly righteous. It's a new day. It's a new life. That's a bubbly song. A boobly or whatever his name is. one wonders what this new day will hold. Right? The life of a righteous one. Boy, we don't often see ourselves as that, but you are. Do you see it as such? Do you see life as a journey of following him, like an adventure in sanctification and righteousness? Christ said, blessed are you who pursue, who hunger and thirst, is what he says, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do you see it as an adventure in sanctification and in righteousness? To pick up my cross and follow him. What a calling. And every asset that I need, again, the ledger of debt against him, wiped clean. Every asset that I need, and more so than I'll ever use, has been given to me to do so. And that's what Joshua is going to need to find out. So, verse 20. The law came in that the transgression might increase, and it did. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, sin and death, right? They're the king and queen of the unbeliever. They're rulers. They were our rulers All of us. Every member of the human race is born into this world with the king and queen of death and sin over them. They can't get away from them. They'd never be separated from death. They must die. Not physically. Yes, physically. I meant not only physically, but as a second death into the lake of fire. We're all doomed. We're all destined for it. All condemned because of our fall. And yet now, what has happened? Well, sin and death, that king and queen have been dethroned for the believer, and now they are ruled by grace and righteousness. All right, so Paul, yes, repetitive here for a very important reason, to get sunk into our hearts, something that it took him a bit to understand, but now that he understood it, think of Paul's journey and adventure. Paul was so positive towards his ministry that God had called him to. Once he figured this all out, of course, it takes some time for him to learn it all. But he considered his sufferings, his afflictions, which, if you know anything about the life of the Apostle Paul, if I said, give me one word that describes the afflictions of the Apostle Paul, you know, under close to death at sea, close to death on land. Robbed, exposed to the elements, stoned to death once, and God brought him back, beaten with rods, whipped in the synagogue. What would one word you use to describe Paul's afflictions? And the first word coming to your mind, I doubt, would be light. Light. That's exactly how he describes them. He said, our afflictions are momentary and light. Like, Paul, how in the world can you say that? And it's because and we're going to go there, 2 Corinthians 4:17, he compares it to the eternal glory. So I've got my afflictions over here, and I've got, when I go through those afflictions, and I trust in faith, I apply the Word of God, I do the best I can, and therefore there's a glory in what? And it's God's glory. God's glory, when I walk in that glory, it's not mine, I just share in it. And what I share in is eternal. You know, all this opposition comes against God. He never loses a fight. Right? It may seem at times like he does, but he's allowing things to happen because he's got bigger things in mind. He wins. He's victorious all the time. And for all of eternity, it will be a monument to all of this power, so-called, that came against God, all of it failed. Well, that very power that is against God, the principalities and the powers of the air, are going to come against us. They do come against us on a pretty consistent basis. And if we handle those afflictions by means of how God has instructed us to and trusting in Him, we're actually sharing in the glory of His victory. And that is an astounding eternal thing. And that's why Paul could say, well, the afflictions, yeah, they're rough. I mean, he describes them, actually, in that same book in 2 Corinthians. But he calls them light. And that is because he recognized that his ruler is not death, not sin, but grace. And grace meaning, again, all that God has blessed us with. What has He given you? What do you have that is a gift from God? And it's pretty much everything. Anything that you could consider good in your life is a gift from God. And righteousness, which again is that way, you know, that it's a way that I'm commanded to be obedient to, but thank God I'm called to be obedient to it. The obedience to commands are my boundaries. They're my guide. You know, that's my, you got a, you know, I've never been in the jungle, but, you know, you see it in the Tarzan movies or whatever movies that people are going through the jungle. There's always a bushwhacker up front who knows the way, a scout, and he's got his machete and he's cutting a path, knows exactly where he's going. Right? Those are your commands. It cuts through the nonsense. It cuts through the fog and the confusion. The commands are clear. I know exactly what to do here. I may not always do it, but at least I know where I'm supposed to go. That is a grace gift. because we have no way of determining that on our own. So that's what he will mention coming up in the next chapter. So we skip ahead a bit. Go to, we finished that. Go to Romans 6. Just jump ahead to Romans 6:15. So the conclusion, you know, grace now reigns awesome. You mean to tell me that grace, I'm always under grace? Yes. I'll never be judged for my sins? Yes, you'll never be judged. God looks at me as always righteous. He doesn't see my sins or iniquities anymore. Absolutely correct. All right, let's party. I mean, there's nothing wrong with partying, but you know what I mean. It's going living in, I'm going to continue to live in my flesh. And I mean, really pursue that. We all fall in our flesh from time to time. But it's, you know, what do you want? What's your willingness? What's your goal and your prospects? What are you after? Well, what was Achan after? And he was clearly warned. Right before they took the city, he was clearly warned. It's not like he's, oh, geez, you know, I'm sorry. I didn't know. I thought I could take it. No, he knows exactly, and he hides it. You know, he's got in his heart the true priority of wanting that item over and above wanting God's gifts, wanting anything from God. Because warning is death here. If he violates it and he does die. So what if I continue to pursue sin? You're still saved. You still have eternal life. You still are righteous and holy in the eyes of God. Ken, holy means that you're set apart unto Him. But you will suffer greatly. And then, so it's like, how do you want to live? You want to continue? Because now, see, as an unbeliever before, we didn't have these rulers. You didn't have grace as a ruler. You didn't have righteousness as a ruler. You didn't have Jesus Christ as your master. He's the Savior, but He wasn't your master. You're not under the commands of the Bible. Not as an unbeliever. But you are under the reign of sin and death. But now that you have new masters as a new creature, now these masters will exact discipline. And now I've got I've got one command to follow as an unbeliever. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. As a believer, hundreds of commands to follow. And you should say, wow, thank you, God, you know, give me more. No, not give me more. But, you know, all of those commands are my guide. You know, they're the lights along the trail that stop me from taking the wrong trail. And thank God that when I do take the wrong trail, I can always go back to the right trail and recover. So, verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether of sin resulting in death? See, he uses the same couplet there, the same two rulers, the king and queen. Sin, which here in the singular, so it's all sin nature, resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. And again, obedience is what? The gift of direction. The gift of direction. That's what obedience is. The commands are. Gift of direction. Your roadmap. Obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of the sin nature, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. In other words, this teaching, because you go back again to verse 16, do you not know? And that's the huge problem in Christianity. It's ignorance of this. This ignorance of these verses. You know, even in what we're doing now, which is actually a pretty fast run through these verses, there's a lot of truth in this that a lot of people don't understand. You know, it's not like we're exegeting every word. It's not like we're tearing apart these sentences. We're basically just reading it in context. So, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching of which you were committed. Therefore, they do know. And having been freed from the sin nature, you became slaves of righteousness. So he's not implying here sinlessness at all. It's just that I am no longer a slave to the sin nature. All believers have a new master. And he says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further unlawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. There it is. Being set apart. Now, I am set apart. I am holy. God has taken me into his camp. I cannot get out of that kingdom, the kingdom that belongs to Christ. I can't get out of it. I am his subject. I will be God's son forever. And here's his human terms. Just as you so well pursued unrighteousness as an unbeliever. You know, there was something out there you were pursuing. It couldn't have been righteous because you weren't a believer. There's nothing righteous. You can't follow anything righteous as an unbeliever. So whatever it was you were pursuing, career, it could be, you know, something that the world wouldn't consider bad. You know, it could have been addiction. It could be things that people do see as bad. It could be whatever. But it was a pursuit of something that was not of God, therefore not of righteousness. But now that you are, have the righteousness as your ruler, Paul is saying here, pursue that with the same tenacity as you did then. Life is life. You had a no life and you pursued it. Now you have true life, eternal life. Paul is saying, as such you are. So, pursue it. And what's the result of this? Sanctification. It's one thing to be an object, a person, that is set apart to God positionally. And it's quite another thing, but you need the first to do this, is to walk in this life as one separated unto him. And so, how would Jesus Christ live in this life? I mean, I know he's sinless and all that, but what kind of life did he have? Because he was always set apart unto the Father. In his thinking, in the plan, he always followed the plan. He was always, I will only do what the Father tells me to do. I will only say what the Father tells me to say. I will, always do his will. Therefore, he walked sanctified. What kind of life was that? Yes, he experienced a lot of suffering. But power, discipline, happiness, joy, love, tranquility, peace, strength. That's the life that you walk in. And he showed it to us. He went ahead of us and showed it to us. You church that are coming after me, my brethren, I am going to go ahead of you and show you how to do this. And so here it is. That's the result of sanctification. Now, this word, when it says present your members, which does mean your physical body, it's actually a military term for a subordinate to go to a senior officer and present himself for orders. And you're presenting yourself, you come forward to receive orders. And then you're going to follow those orders. Well, that's the hope anyway. And so that fits here with the military term of obedience. Now present your members as slaves to righteousness. That is my master. So basically, what you did what you were before as an unbeliever under the reign of sin and death. Now do as you are now. And not alone. Separated as unto him. I can't do this alone. So how do I do this with him? The Word of God and the Spirit of God as a new creature in Christ. Filled with the Spirit, when I quench and grieve the Spirit, I acknowledge and recover. I pursue the Word of God. Every message, every line, I learn it to the depth that I can. There's no knowing it too much. And walk by means of the Spirit. That life set apart to him does bring with it that those things that Christ had, those the strength, the grace, the love, the peace, the joy. So Paul continues, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." And he says, much simpler and better than what I just said before, there's no obligation of righteousness on the unbeliever. "Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death." Meaning that, where's the unbeliever going? He pursues all these things that are opposite, that are not God. What does he get in the end of it? You know, what does he receive? What is the fruit of all of this pursuing? He may get some riches. He may get a comfortable life. He may get some things that he truly enjoys, and he will. But what in the end does he really get? Death. You know, it's over quick. It doesn't take too long. Seems like it when you're a little kid. Boy, this is going to, you know, you think of people at 50, which I'm going to be in a few months. They think, wow, 50 years old. That's a geezer. Right? It's like, I'd never be 50. I don't know, my dad was like 50, 60 years old. It's like, wow, dad's old. But boy, does it fly. And time flies. Well, yeah, I don't like to think about it because then I start thinking about it's going to be over pretty soon. But, so be it. What is the outcome of a pursuit of anything opposite God? It's certainly not eternal. That's for one thing. And it's all material. It's all of the earth. So you got a nice house, you got a family, you got a job, you got some money, maybe you got enough money to save up for a trip. Maybe you even broke it big. Maybe you made it rich. Maybe you're going to be Trump. Right? But, you know, in the end, what is he taking with him? Bad hairdo? No, I mean, what's he taking with him? He's got nothing. Really, if he's an unbeliever, I don't know if he is or he isn't, but truly, after all his work and accumulation, it is nothing. It amounts to nothing. He'll be forgotten in no time after his death. But what Paul is bringing out here is that there is a life that is eternal. Again, when we share in God's glory over the things that we experience in this life and glorify Him, all of that goes on forever. It does not stop. For all of eternity, you bring it with you to heaven and it will be there forever. It'll be part of the enormous memorial of God's victory over His opposition. And He allowed you to share in it, which is truly quite amazing. So that's why, you know, he says here in verse 21, "Do you not know?" Just, you know, consider. It's not hard. It's not like some exercise in deep, thick logic. Is that before, when you lived in such, you know, pursuits of things, what benefit did you derive? And for some of these things, yes, you are now ashamed. And he says in verse 22, "But now, as a believer, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life." Now, some people read into this verse, see, we've got to live real spiritual and then maybe God will give me eternal life. No, he didn't say that. He said, you have been freed from sin. Right, using an aorist tense there, revealing this happened at the point of salvation. You believed in Christ, you were completely set free and enslaved to God, and you derived your benefit. You're sanctified, set apart unto God, and God imputed to you eternal life. This is your life now. It's really hard to explain. There's no words come short of trying to explain something that is eternal life. My favorite that, and actually it was a thought that came to me, is if you take a long, long, long string, well, I guess it doesn't have to be too long, and if you just loop it in the middle, right, so you got the long string at the top and you got a loop at the bottom, and that loop is time. And it both, when the loop touches at the top where the string goes, so that string, that time of eternal life, you're in that. And time is something that you go around, you do your round, and you're going to be out. And when you're out, you are in eternal life. But in time, through God's miracle, You have that life now. That's what he's saying here. You have eternal life. It's yours. Every believer has it. So why not walk in it now? And it's a simple argument. What benefit were you deriving from the old life? Now here's another, a new life. It's brand new for you and me. So why not walk in it? And he concludes the chapter, for the wages of sin is death. And that's spiritual death, not physical death. Everybody dies physically. The wages of sin is death. It's a spiritual death. That's what Adam experienced when he fell. And that's the death that Christ allowed himself, that he took on in our place. He died separated from his Father. Right? And so the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, because he paid the wage. So you no longer own that wage. You don't owe God a thing. So no longer under the wages of sin, we are now to live our eternal life. But will I? It takes determination, it takes tenacity. You know, why isn't it easy? Well, because there's a lot of opposition. God didn't design it to be easy. It wasn't easy for our Lord. He didn't design things to be easy. Life, obviously, with God is not just sitting on the couch with your feet up, having everything easy. Just handed to you. Right? Everything works out great. There's no affliction, no suffering, no failing, no doubting, no struggles in the soul, even. Those, to me, are the worst. I'm struggling with myself and my soul. If life, the great life that God promised us, was without those things, then no believer would have them. Because every believer has eternal life. So no believer would have any of it. But that's not life. God has made it so that... Now, in heaven... Yeah, I mean, we would imagine that heaven is quite like that. There's going to be no more wars, no more conflicts. But for the believer in time, that is not the life. For the believer in time, the life does consist of a fight that I must fight. This takes tenacity. It takes pressing on. You know, Paul uses that great word dioko when he talks about, I forget what lies behind. And I press on towards the goal, the upward call. Right? That's that word is a word used for lust at times. It's a really tremendous pursuit. And the reason why I got to pursue it so hard is because there's a lot of enemies in my midst, and therefore I must pursue it with tenacity. When it comes to, and you can go back to Joshua 7. When it comes to Joshua, now, when he gets the report from Ai that they had lost, that they did not accomplish anything and, in fact, had chased away, he initially fails. And that is the same here. For a moment or so, we don't know how long. I mean, this is a historical narrative. Between the first kind of really silly part that he says and the part where he actually prays legitimately, it could be a day or two in between those. We don't know. It's just a historical narrative. So we read it as it is, and we you don't need to know that, obviously. But for a while, however long it was, Joshua loses his tenacity to believe the promise. And it's because of his great emotion over the failure. Like, we're not supposed to lose. When you find yourself pursuing the plan of God and you're running well, like Paul says, you're running the race that is set before you, and you're expecting a certain thing or circumstance to work out in a certain way, and it doesn't, and in fact it doesn't work out at all, and you're like, what am I doing here? You know, it's that Psalm 73 that we read, why do the wicked prosper? Why am I keeping my heart pure? Why am I following you, God, when all these people around me that don't follow you seem to get everything easily, and yet I struggle? It's because the Word of God shows you something. You know, do you not know? You're in a war. You're in a war. And so because you're in a war and because you have tremendous, powerful enemies, of which you alone without God are not near powerful enough to stand against, you will have things not work out all the time the way that you figure they will. And that's because God doesn't ask you for your genius to be contributed to his plan. He doesn't ask you for a little input here, you know. He does what he does perfectly, and we must trust that. Joshua fails to trust that. So, you know, that's why we went there. Achan hides the object. So he fails to sanctify what God owns. Joshua now fails to believe the promise for a time. And so he fails to sanctify the promise. Can it be that they're not going to take this land and they're all going to perish? No, it can't be. No matter what your eyes see, it can't be. Now, Joshua talks like they're all doomed. Are they doomed? They lost 36 people out of a million plus. You're not doomed. You lost 36. You could have lost more. I mean, it's a defeat, but it's not a huge one. But they're not supposed to lose. They're not supposed to lose one battle. God told them this. But God also told them to be very careful to keep the law. Now, Joshua didn't violate the law, but when he sees the value, the failure, if he just takes some time to think, and I'm sure he did eventually, but takes some time to think, well, if I didn't break the law, now somebody had to have, or we wouldn't have lost, plain and simple. But when you emote initially, you don't think things through. And boy, I know how that is. I did that exact thing today. Initial emotion, and I didn't think it through at all. And fail. Fail, fail. So look at verse 4. But you know, it's fine. He fails. All right, he fails. I identify. I can identify with this completely. And he recovers wonderfully. He does. So verse 4, we'll skip ahead to verse 4. So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Cherubim and struck them down on the descent. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Not only does Joshua lose his faith here, but so do the people. It's not supposed to go this way. It's not always going to go the way that you think. You know, God, I thought you were taking me. Yeah, you thought wrong. That's all. By the way, it's not the first time, and it won't be the last. You were wrong. Right? Take courage. I'm your bushwhacker. Don't you worry about it. I will guide you. I will get you there. Just don't stop following me. So Joshua emotes instead of thinking and completely fails, but only for a short time, like all of us. The initial emoting, I'm not saying it's necessary. Sin is not necessary for anything, but boy, does it remind you how human you are and weak, and you're just not all that. Christ is all that, not you, not me. And we will fail. And so we take courage in the fact that we can recover. And God deals with Joshua a little harshly here, but, you know, so be it. I mean, not harshly in terms of real discipline. It just, if you read, it seems that God just kind of berates him with words and says, get up, stop whining. Here's what we're going to do. Right? And thank God for that. Because the Word of God does this to us all the time. Stop whining. Right? All right, fine. You failed. Things didn't work out the way that you wanted. You're not dead yet, are you? Therefore, there's still a plan for your life. Right? You got plenty of time here. We're going to do. I'm going to complete the race. I'm going to finish the work that I've begun. You're going to keep following me. That's the question. If you say yes, then stop whining and let's get the solution going. And that's it. So Joshua tore his clothes, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. There's nothing wrong with that. This is a very common way of grieving in the ancient world, in the ancient East. The tearing of the clothes was to lay bare the sorrow of the heart. So if you ever wonder why, you know, these people, they keep tearing their clothes when they're grieving. The tearing of the clothes was a representation of laying bare the heart. The heart's broken and it's grieving. The throwing on of dust on the head is, you know, prostrating yourself. That I'm lowly and I'm lower than dirt because of this. So it's a very natural expression for them at that time of grief. They're very much affected, as you can see, the elders of Joshua and the elders of the people. And it's not so much of the loss of the 36 men, because they're at war. You know, how you can expect that some are going to die during the battle. But it's because Israel was supposed to be invincible with the help of the Lord. And they're not. They had been beaten, and therefore they conclude the Lord withdrew his help. And he did. But they weren't all annihilated. God withdrew his help and did what? Discipline, so that their eyes would be open to that somewhere in the camp there is unsanctification. And again, it's not that Achan, you know, he quickly lusted for a woman, or he quickly, whatever, did some isolated sin that caught him unawares or whatever. It's not that. Achan has a heart that has the item far above God and God's plan. And if any believer has that in their heart, and they're trying to hide that in their tent, God is going to bring it to the open and deal with it. So instead of thinking and coming up with a solution, Joshua emotes and complains. He fails as a believer, and he fails as a leader. If anyone here should be towing the line of faith, it should be him. He's kind of a lot like Moses here at the rock when he's about to strike it twice. I mean, look what he says, verse 7. We'll leave it here. Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord, why didst thou ever bring this people over the Jordan, only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan." Now, that's really silly. And some interpret this as Joshua struggling with God in prayer. And I see that. You know, I see that. By the way, there's no punctuation in the original language. So when they put the question mark there, you know, it's not as if Joshua, it doesn't seem to me, anyway, that Joshua is nicely asking, you know, you're not going to allow us to be destroyed by the Amorites, are you? Even if he does ask that legitimately, it's a stupid question. Because no, you're not going to be destroyed by the Amorites. How many times has God told them this? Multiple. And so, and the other part, if we had only been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan, that means on the east side. What? That's not the land. The land's on the west side. You know, the people who stayed on the east side had to ask for permission to stay there. God granted it, but still. Excuse me. Well, we all stayed on the east side. Where's Jerusalem? Well, your capital's gone. You know, it is not an option, in other words. So it's like if we could say to God, you know, why, excuse me, why didn't you let me just stay somewhere else? Why didn't you just let me be over there in some situation? Because I didn't. That's enough. Right? You got to learn, we all got to learn to accept where God has brought us. He's the master of circumstances. Whether it's discipline you needed and you got it, whether it was training in a way that you weren't expecting, you got it. Whether, you know, God was dealing with your decisions, you got it. You know, whatever it is, blessing, the adversity, prosperity, location, whatever church you were called to. It's in God's hands and in His timing for your life. And, you know, for Joshua to ask this is really quite silly. And therefore, it's from emotion. It's from emotion. He sounds like, and I go, well, you missed two nights, so I'll keep you a few minutes early. I mean, late. This is what the congregation said to him, because remember, it was him and Caleb were the two spies that came back with the report that we can take the land, no problem, God's with us. And all the sons of Israel grumbled, Numbers 14:2. This is what they said after they believed the 10 spies. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. It sounds a lot just like what Joshua says here. Why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites and destroy us? As if that's going to happen. It's not. However, I'm not beating up Joshua for this. No way. I've done it myself. I'll probably do it again where my faith fails. But he recovers as his prayer in verses 8 and 9 are just right. So whatever changed in him between 7 and 8, that's what changes in us when we recover, we recognize I was being emotional, I was being stupid, I was being silly. And God does know that we are, Psalm 103, but dust. He knows it. He says, I know your frame. I identify with your weaknesses, Hebrews 4. And so God understands this. And it's not that it condones failure. It's just a reality that we have to deal with. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Thanks for continuing to reveal to us and teach us so that we may walk in your ways. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Cheek to a bridge.